Our message this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. These are the words of God. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Our God and Father, we pray now, by your Spirit, open your word to us, build us up, convict us, encourage us, strengthen us, make us glad and joyful and courageous in your name. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our kingdom study, as we are transitioning from wealth and prosperity to government and authority, which we will focus on next week, I want to broaden our view from the last two Sundays to take in more of the big picture societal perspective. Now, by invoking the promise of Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, and verse 5 of our text, we need to recognize what Paul is doing. He is putting us in the place of Israel after the Exodus, indicating that if we want to be a kingdom people, showing forth the life of Christ's kingdom, the lessons we need are the very same ones that they learned in the 40 years in the wilderness. The Exodus story, you see, with Israel coming out of slavery to Egypt, is a picture of mankind coming out of slavery to Satan, sin, and death, and being restored to the freedom and blessing we were made for in the beginning. One of the things we see is that slavery is much more than an outward condition. It's also an inward condition. And unless the chains of inward slavery are broken, breaking the outward chains won't last. When Israel came out of Egypt, her outward bondage was broken. But many of the Israelites continued to carry the chains of their inner slavery in their hearts in the desert. Their way of thinking, their view of life, their desires, their values, their attitudes, their outlook, all continued to be governed by a spiritual slavery. It took 40 years in the wilderness for God to really bring them out of that. So they really weren't ready, you see, for societal freedom and prosperity until they learn to think like sons and daughters of the living God. To have a blessed society, one that is free and prosperous and wise, it must be filled with individuals who think like sons and daughters of the one true God. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean, particularly in areas touching on wealth and prosperity at a societal level? Well, that's what I want to talk about for a few minutes this morning. You see, maturity in those areas means a lot of things, but I want to mention eight this morning. Number one, maturity means understanding and embracing that God is training us up as his sons and daughters. Moses explained this to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5. He said, know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, training you up, just as a man disciplines his son. Now, discipline here encompasses everything that is involved in training us up to be all that God created us to be, and thus to share in his glory. This same verse is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. And the Greek word that's used there is the word paideia, which denotes everything involved in properly bringing up a child from immaturity to full maturity. It's instruction, education, correction, discipline, chastisement, all of it. And the Bible teaches us that God sovereignly presides over everything in our lives in order to bring that goal to pass. Romans 8:29 tells us that God has predestined, in other words, he has set it in stone, he's going to make sure it happens, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, we grow up to be what Christ is as the perfect Son. And to that end, God causes all things to work together for our good. Romans 8:28. That's why all things work together for our good, because everything in God's providence contributes to this process of us growing up to maturity, growing up to fully be that which it is to be a son or daughter of the living God. And we need to recognize that this was true for Jesus as well, even though he had no sin as we do. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10 tells us that it was fitting for God, in bringing us all as sons to glory, to perfect the author of our salvation through sufferings. That is, through trials and hardships which God used as training. That was God's path for his perfect Son, Jesus. And we see the outcome of that path, which is glory and joy and triumph. Now that is what God is doing with each of us at the micro level, while at the same time he is operating at the macro level to cause his kingdom to overcome and to transform all nations and peoples of the earth. So bedrock for us as sons and daughters of God is to understand and to embrace what God is doing with us and what God is doing in the world. And you can see Jesus hitting these themes again and again with his disciples, teaching them to think like sons and daughters. You can see it, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. He there is constantly teaching us to think of God and to relate to God and to emulate God as what? As Father. And to embrace his kingdom project as our own. In Matthew 6, verse 9, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." And he teaches us to pray, "Hallowed be your name." Why? Why is that our concern, that God's name be hallowed? Because we're his sons and daughters. And he's our Father, the great King. And we're taught to pray, "Your kingdom come." That's our first prayer before we get to give us our this day, our daily bread, and so forth. Why are we so concerned with the kingdom of God? Because we're co-heirs with Christ. That's why. We inherit the kingdom too. This is our Father's project, and it's our project. In Matthew 5, verse 44, when Jesus teaches us, "Love your enemies." Why? Verse 45, "That you may be sons of your Father." In other words, that you might be like your Father. Well, how is that like our Father to love our enemies? Well, he makes the sun to shine and the rain to fall, not just on the good, but also on the evil and the unjust. And Jesus wants to think of all of our material needs in this light. Matthew 6:32, "Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." He knows what we need before we ask him. So the purpose of our prayers and going to God with our petitions is not to enlighten God. It's not to bring him to come to know something he didn't know. He already knows our needs. He knows our needs better than we know our needs. So why are we supposed to come and to pray for our needs? Because we're his children. He's our Father, and he wants to hear it from us. He wants us to come into his presence and tell him. It's because of who he is and who we are, who he has made us in Christ. It's because of that relationship. That's why we are to come with our petitions. And in light of the fact that he knows everything we need, he knows better than us, he loves us more than we love ourselves, he knows what's best for us more, we can seek first the kingdom of God, which is what Jesus tells us to do. Seek first the kingdom. It's our Father's project. It is Jesus's, our older brother's project, who is bringing us into this salvation and into this glory. And it is to be our project. So, it is essential that we view life in this way all the time, so that we have insight beyond our immediate circumstances. And we can process and act and react in accordance to who is really in charge, God, and what He is doing with us and in the world. We don't want to be like most of those who came out of Egypt, who functioned almost at the level of dumb beasts, who could never understand what God was doing. And therefore, they were always grumbling. They were always complaining. They were always hardening themselves. They were always upset. They're always envious of Moses. They never get it for 40 years. Number two, maturity means understanding and embracing that God's Word is authoritative, intended for our good, and takes precedence over our material comforts. The first thing we have to realize there is that God's commandments are not arbitrary. And they're not only for God's glory. They are for God's glory. But that's not all. They're also for our good. Moses explains this in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you, if we're just going to boil it down and put it all in one sentence? But to fear the Lord your God, in other words, reverence Him as God. To walk in His ways and to love Him. What does that mean? It means serve the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, and keep the Lord's commandments and statutes which I am commanding you today. Why? For your good. So the fact that God's commandments are where He has wedded together His glory and our good, we can see that understanding and obeying God's Word is a more fundamental source of life than food itself. Deuteronomy 8 verse 3. Moses explains to the people, God humbled you in the wilderness. He let you be hungry. And then He fed you miraculously with manna. Why? So that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Now again, this was a lesson and a test for God's perfect Son, Jesus, as well. And that's why we see Jesus fasting for 40 days, then resisting the devil's temptation for Him to feed Himself by turning stones to bread. This was a lesson Jesus Himself, as the sinless, perfect Son of God, had to show that He understood. In John 4:34, Jesus tells the disciples that His food is to do the will of the Father who sent Him and to finish the Father's work. Jesus wasn't saying He didn't need normal food. He was saying there is a more fundamental food. There is a more fundamental source of life. And that is the Word of God, understanding it and obeying it. In other words, this lesson is a rite of passage for every son and daughter of God. Number three. Maturity means understanding and embracing that every good thing in this world, including riches and material comforts, are the gift of God. And that is true whether He gives us those things directly by miraculous provision or indirectly by blessing us in our work and enabling us to build wealth. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. This is one of the things God was teaching Israel in the desert. He removed all sources of food and water so that Israel was completely dependent upon Him. And then in a miraculous way, day after day, He gave Israel manna. He gave Israel water from the rock to teach the reality of all blessings in this world. They are the gift of God. But He wants them to learn this so they understand when they go into the land of Canaan and He's bringing them now to maturity, and instead of giving them things directly and miraculously, He's going to give them things by blessing their work and giving them the power to make wealth. He wants them to understand that it's still just as true as it was before. This is still just as much the gift of God as if God was directly and miraculously handing it to His people every single day. Now, we looked at this in some detail 2 weeks ago, so I'm not going to belabor it this morning, but I do want you to remember it, for it is one of the fundamentals for maturity. Number four, maturity means understanding and embracing the power to build wealth while remaining thankful to God throughout. It means understanding and embracing the power to build wealth while remaining thankful to God throughout. And this would turn out to be the biggest test for Israel once she experienced freedom and prosperity in the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy 8 verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. Verse 12. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and you have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power and my might have gained me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God. It is He who gives you the power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant. In other words, this is part of God restoring us to what we were created for in the beginning through Christ. Number five, maturity means understanding and embracing the need, the purpose for private property. Understanding and embracing the need or purpose for private property. Why is this important? Private property is kind of taken on a, it's kind of like a dirty word in some circles today that are very influential in our society. The reason why there is the need for private property is because the entire creation is private property. The entire creation belongs to God alone. It is a sole proprietorship, as it were. And God has created us to be like Him. And to that end, He makes us His stewards. He entrusts things to us. Now, we don't own things absolutely as God does. But we do have exclusive stewardship over various things that God entrusts to us. We have exclusive stewardship over certain things in relation to one another. And that's what we mean as Christians by private property. God has entrusted certain things to us and not to others. Now, this arrangement is necessary for us to become like God in His character and His mission. And so we shouldn't be surprised that when God paints a picture in the Old Testament of life under His blessing, life as it was meant to be, life that is blessed and prosperous and free and at peace, what is that picture? It is a picture of families enjoying private property and specifically the image of everyone under their own vine and fig tree. 1 Kings 4:25. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. This picture is only possible with exclusive stewardship or private property. Not only that, but it requires societal conditions which are conducive for the typical family to be able to build wealth and enjoy life with good things. It's interesting that God uses this very same picture when describing the blessed life under the kingdom of God. Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us about His ways, that we may walk in His paths. Verse 3, what's the result of this? They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. That's the picture. We see the same thing in Zechariah chapter 3, which also brings in the concept of hospitality. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8, I am going to bring my servant the branch, referring there to the Messiah, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. The picture there is blessedness for of families and blessedness that they enjoy and inviting one another over. We were over at your house last Sunday. You come over to our house this Sunday. We got the grill going. Come on over and bring the Johnsons with you. That's the picture. You cannot realize that picture of blessing, freedom, and prosperity apart from exclusive stewardship, or as we call it, private property. Number 6, maturity means understanding and embracing the need for a society in which we have the opportunity to succeed and to fail. And therefore, we look to God for our daily bread. Maturity means understanding and embracing the need for a society in which we have the opportunity both to succeed and to fail, and therefore we look to God for our daily bread. Jesus taught us to pray to the Father for our daily bread, not to the government. A society where the government presides over everything to ensure equality of outcome, at least within a certain range, that is a society in which we are infantilized. We are kept as small children. We are not allowed to mature as God intends. To mature as God's sons and daughters, we have to be able to not only succeed and experience that success, we have to be able to fail. And to look to God to pick us up. We have to have a society where the conditions are such that we are encouraged every day to look to God for our daily bread. Number 7. Maturity means understanding and embracing private charity and the unique blessings it brings. You see, government entitlements greatly erode the opportunity for private charity as well as the unique blessings it brings. What blessings am I talking about? The blessings of humility and gratitude, both in the recipient and the giver of private charity. Think about it. With government entitlements, there is nothing is personal. Everything is a matter of right. It comes from nameless, faceless government in Washington. There's nothing personal about it. Private charity, and when I say private charity, I mean it's either at the individual or family level, or it's ministered through the church at a local level, or as we see sometimes in the Old Testament, you have church leaders working in conjunction with local village or community leaders to provide charity. But all of this is very local. You can put a name and a face to it. You can see who is giving the charity and who is receiving it. So the personal element is maintained. Now, to the person who is under hard circumstances and needs charity, obviously, there is a humility in that, particularly if it's real people whose faces they can see who are helping them. There is humility that is produced. There is also gratitude because they are grateful for that helping hand. And they are grateful toward particular people that they can see. And they will see in the future in their lives. But think about the giver. It's the same thing. The humility is produced there because to the godly person who is giving charity, what does it make you realize? It's only the blessing of God. It's only the gift of God that I'm not in the exact same situation. It's not because I'm so great that I'm in a position to help this person and that they need help. It's because God's been very, very kind to me. Which produces what? Humility and gratitude. Humility and gratitude are tremendously beneficial to individuals, families, churches, to society as a whole. It creates a completely different feel and attitude in society than if you don't have those things. And with government entitlement problems, programs, it completely removes humility from anyone, and it completely removes gratitude from anyone. Those are things that are very much in short order today. We need them desperately. So we see in the Bible this emphasis upon individual charity. Proverbs 19:17, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. God's saying, when you see this person, see me. I'm in this. I'm in this. And God will repay him for his good deed. He emphasizes, though, the need to keep this at the lowest level possible. 1 Timothy 5:16. If you have a believing man or woman who has widows within their extended family, let them relieve them. In other words, let them take care of their extended family and do not let the church be burdened. So that the church relieves those who are really widows. In other words, those who have no extended family. So you see Paul keeping it as personal and as local as possible. Okay? He wants it at the family level. And only when that can't happen does he move it to the church level. Okay? He emphasizes the importance of cheerfulness in giving. 2 Corinthians in chapter 9. Here, the saints up in Judea have been going through a famine. And so they're suffering up there. And Paul is really pushing with all the Gentile churches that God has established through him. He wants to send a love offering to these Jewish Christians in Judea. He wants these Jewish Christians to have this real sense of connection with all of these Gentile Christians out there whom God has been saving. He wants them to feel and to see that they are part of one family of Christ. And so he's collecting for this big gift, and he's going to be taking it back to Jerusalem for the Jewish Christians in Judea. But he's organizing this, and he's saying, I'm sending people ahead of time to get your gift ready, Corinthian church, to get your gift ready, but I want to make sure that you're not doing this grudgingly, out of a sense of obligation. But you're understanding that you're really not losing money or losing items when you give in this way, given the fact that this is God's world. He said, you're really sowing. It's like you're putting... When the farmer puts seed in the ground, the farmer doesn't sit there and think, I'm losing seed. I'm giving up seed. That's not the way the farmer looks at it. The farmer thinks, unless the seed goes into the ground, I can't reap the crop. So the farmer's happy to put the seed in the ground. Paul says that's the way you should look at it. But he says, if you can't see it that way, I don't want your gift. Because God loves a cheerful giver, someone who gets it. And then in Matthew chapter 6, you see, in that time, giving to the poor was something that was very much emphasized. It was called alms. And it was very much emphasized within Israel. Now, that in and of itself would be a good thing, but the problem was, the reason why it was so emphasized is because it had become a means of what we today would call virtue signaling. It was a means by which people could build up their status within the Jewish community, and so they would have a trumpet blown down at the temple or in the marketplace, so everybody would turn and see this person giving to the poor. And so Jesus is emphasizing what God is interested in is virtue, not virtue signaling. He says, if you're doing this for virtue signaling to attract attention, to get glory and status, he says, then you have your reward. You're not looking to God. You're not sowing with the providence of God in mind. You're trying to increase your status. Jesus tells his disciples, you do not do that. He says, if you give charity, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You do it in secret. And your Father who sees in secret, He will then bless you. Number 8. Maturity means resting in God, which is what contentment really is. It means resting in God, which is what contentment really is. As we've seen over the last couple of Sundays, contentment really has nothing to do with what you have or you don't have. It has everything to do with resting in God, come what may. And it is the resting in the Lord that precludes you from comparing yourself to other people and coveting what they have and resenting them for having it. Psalm 37 is a fantastic psalm. The entire psalm is devoted to this issue. It says, do not fret because of evildoers. And fret is a word that means to be heated up inside. Remember, we learned that last week. Don't get all worked up and heated up and jumbled up, tied up in knots inside of you because of those who are evil. Those who are evil and rich. They keep doing evil things and they get away with it. And he says, be not envious toward the wrongdoers. Don't want to be like them, and don't be all caught up and burning up with resentment toward them. What are we supposed to do instead? Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Verse 7, rest in the Lord. Why? Verse 9, evildoers will be cut off, but this is a long arc. It's a long wavelength. But evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. You have this idea of understanding God's in charge of everything, and the way good things come to us and blessing comes to us is not by us grabbing everything for ourselves, it's by us being faithful to God in everything we do and waiting for Him to bless us. That's the way it works. So he says, those who wait on the Lord, they will inherit the land. And verse 11, the humble will inherit the land and delight themselves in the abundance of prosperity. Now Jesus himself quotes that verse in Matthew 5:5, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Notice how he changes land to earth, because the land of Canaan was a picture of the kingdom of God covering the earth. Think about it. In the Ten Commandments, God devotes 2 of the 10 to forbidding being worked up over what others have and you don't. There's the 8th commandment, you shall not steal, and there's the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. That's 20% of the 10 commandments. That's 33% or 1/3 of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, the second table of the law, which is commandments 5 through 10. So a huge amount of loving your neighbor as yourself falls under not desiring what others have and not resenting them for having it. And then James in his epistle specifies and spells out how many forms of murder, which is basically any way by which we cut a piece out of somebody else, so much of it is due to envy, that is, ill will towards someone for having something that you don't. And just think about how much adultery results from coveting and envy. God even specifies you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. How much of bearing false witness towards someone, tearing down their reputation through slander and so forth, how much of that results from coveting and envy? So you see, a huge amount of failing to love your neighbor as yourself results from wishing you had something someone else has and having ill will toward them for having it. And even if we move to the first table of the law, which is really directed toward God, just think about how much idolatry, how much having another God, having some other ultimate source of blessedness and happiness results from the same thing. Thinking that if you just had this thing, or this amount of money, or that job, or that house, or that wife, or that husband, then you would be fulfilled and happy. That's idolatry. What does the Bible tell us to do? Psalm 107 and verse 8, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." Verse 9, "For He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." That is not something any amount of money or stuff can do. Now, this is not spiritualism. It's not a denigration of the material. Because if you read Psalm 107 in context, you will see that the Lord not only blesses these people with spiritual salvation, He also delivers them from war and destitution. In other words, He blesses them materially as well. The point the psalm is making is no amount of material blessing alone can satisfy us. Why? Because we were made in God's image. We were made for communion with Him. Or as Solomon put it, God has placed eternity in our hearts. Ecclesiastes 3:11. The entire book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon's testimony that all the things men desire, if you could heap them all together in a pile and give them to one person, which is basically Solomon's life. He was the wealthiest man in the world, about the most powerful, and by far the smartest. Kings and queens traveled great distances and gave him great gifts just to come and ask him questions and listen to him. Solomon had everything you can imagine. And he said in the end that all of it, apart from the living God, it's smoke. It's vapor. It doesn't fulfill at all or make one happy. You see, all forms of materialism amount to idolatry. And when you think about it, virtually all modern economic theories are materialistic. Because they all assume that if we only have the right national economy to ensure an ever-increasing economic growth, people will be happy and blessed, and that's what politicians should concern themselves with. But our modern society, if anything, it is living proof that that is not so. Never in the history of the world has there been so much material prosperity. Never in the history of the world has there been so little poverty, and I'm speaking worldwide. And yet, never has there been a people so empty and unfulfilled as we are. That's why we see suicide rates leaping skyward. Life expectancy is actually starting to decline among certain elements of the population and their prosperous elements. So they all have, even the conservative models of economics, even though they may have a lot right about them, have this assumption. If we can just get the economy and everything right, that will lead to happiness and fulfillment. It will not. Having said all that, we do need to note that collectivist economic models have an additional problem. And by collectivist models, I mean Marxist, socialist, fascist, progressivist, and I'm using, that's their chosen name for their movement. It's not mine. All of those are just variations on a theme, which is that a government-controlled and managed society and economy are necessary to ensure fairness, which is defined as equality of outcome, or at least near equality, except for those who are at the top who have to do the managing, because somebody has to do it, right? Now, all of these collectivist models have an additional fault. Not only are they materialistic and therefore idolatrous, but they're also predicated on envy, coveting, and theft. They all justify government taking, significant government taking, in order to produce equality of outcome and therefore supposedly produce contentment, because everybody has pretty much the same. But let me ask you, were the people who lived under the Soviet Union's communism, were they content? No, they weren't. Our family, back in the 1980s when the Berlin Wall was still up, we actually traveled into East Germany and into East Berlin, and I can tell you, those people were not content. They were not content with the one brand of automobile that they could purchase. Choosing among three colors, white, gray, and black. Sameness, fairness, they were not content with that. They were not content to walk in a store, for example, of leather goods, and as soon as you walk in the door, there's a rope keeping you from the few items that are actually present in the store, which are way over there against the wall. There might be five or six. Fairness. But they were not content. Are the people of Argentina content today under their socialist system? If you call starving content, then I suppose. But apart from the results, you see, these collectivist models affirm the fundamental premise of envy and coveting, which is that difference of outcome equals injustice. Difference of outcome equals injustice. That's why when we envy somebody, when we covet what they have, when we think the reason why I'm driving a broken down old Chevy is because that guy is driving a brand new Mercedes. That's why. Okay? The reason why we feel so justified in the malice toward that individual and the coveting to take what they have, it's because we feel an injustice has been worked by the difference in outcome. That is the fundamental premise of all these collectivist systems. But once again, this is a completely different vision of the ideal society than the one we've seen from God when he's describing the blessedness of the kingdom of God. Each of them will sit under his vine and fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, including their own government. In that day, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come and sit under his vine and under his fig tree. So these are eight things that are essential to maturity and therefore to freedom and prosperity. These are essential to thinking and functioning as sons and daughters of God. You cannot have sustained freedom and prosperity apart from this maturity. And that means thinking as sons and daughters of God. It means embracing God's values, embracing His goals, and embracing His kingdom. It means imitating God's own character. It means walking through trials, understanding what's going on, understanding their high purpose. And it means thanking God in all things. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.